If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 27. So we have not read this morning, so I'm going to read it for us here now. There's a contrast that takes place between the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah 27. Both have to do with the vineyard. I'll begin in verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent with his fierce anger and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. A vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of the slain, have they been slain? Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With this fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and the incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their Maker will have no compassion on them. And their Creator will not be gracious to them. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in his holy mountain at Jerusalem. This ends the reading of Isaiah 27. I want to begin this morning by taking the last two verses. Verses 12 and 13. Both of these verses talk about events that are going to take place in that day. A phrase that we've seen so many times before. And this phrase provides a clue about what it is that we're looking at here. In Isaiah's and Israel's time, which was a time of persecution and exile at the hands of God, of course we know in their time that day was entirely future. But as the study of this book is showing to you and to I, this day is both present and future. Because we live in that hour just before the sunrise, yet we also live in an hour that is clearly past midnight of the previous day. Now in these verses, what looks like two separate things are promised. You have the gathering of the sons of Israel in verse 12. And then when the trumpet sounds, you have the gathering of those perishing in Assyria and in Egypt. Now in reality, these things are not as separate as some people think. In verse 12, you have God's sons of Israel being gathered up one by one, like grain from the field is gathered up into bundles on the day of the harvest. And there's that word threshing that you see there. This word probably means a threshing that is done when one harvests olives from their trees. So the gathering of olives in the old-fashioned way meant that you would take a stick, and when it was the season to gather the olives, you would swipe that stick on the tree, and down would come all of the olives. So God's little olives are the sons of Israel. And after being thrashed with a stick, they're going to fall to the ground. And because they are now ripe, it says, one by one, he will carefully and tenderly pick them up and gather them to himself. Now this is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or of eternal security. God is so kind and loving, isn't he? The Savior will not let one of his own be lost, but will personally do the gathering so that he will ensure that all that he has chosen, all that are right, all that are useful for making what he wants to make out of them, will be placed into the fruit basket. Just as Jesus many years later would say, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And later, Jesus said that this began to be fulfilled with the disciples when he said, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." I've talked to a couple of you who have said that growing up, even in Reformed churches, you struggled with the doctrine of perseverance. Listen to the words of the text. And if you ever struggle with thoughts of being too bad for God, or too sinful, or unable to believe that your salvation is really secure, then look to the kind and all-powerful promises of the living God today. Come and rest in His gospel of rest. That's what the picture is. I want to help you to see the extent of the harvest that Isaiah is predicting. Because it says God's olive grove extends from the channel of the Euphrates to that of the Wadi in Egypt. Now this is the geography that is identical to the ideal land that was promised to Abraham. In Genesis 15:18, he was told, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt as far as to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, because it represents the ideal promised land, and if you know history, you know that Israel never actually took all of the land from these two places. This is the ideal promised land. If he's talking about that land, then the people to whom Isaiah refers here are the ideal people, or the people of the covenant promise. And this is so important to understand. If the promise of land to Abraham is being recalled here, then so too are the people that he was promised. And who was Abraham promised? Well, remember, to Abram, it was said in chapter 12 of Genesis, "I will make you into a great nation." And that's the Hebrew word goy, and it's a singular word. A nation. But later God changed Abram to Abraham, and he said, "This is my covenant with you, that you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, because I've made you a father of many nations." So Abram was promised a nation, but Abraham, the covenant man, was promised many nations. Isaiah predicts that here. God has not forgotten his promises, but is actually working history out in such a way as to ensure, through the punishment of Israel, that the rest of his promises, which are the promises to spiritual Israel, will come to pass. Now this is made clearer then in the next verse, in verse 13. That verse is not to be viewed as distinct and separate, but as similar in idea to verse 12. It's talking about the same day, remember. And it says, "When the trumpet is blown, that those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in His holy mountain at Jerusalem." Now in this verse, we have here two former prophecies that are being renewed by Isaiah. He's talked about both of them previously to this, and now in 27 he's bringing them back up again. So that they're culminating together in this way. First one that you have is, of course, the mountain of the Lord that Isaiah has brought up several times, where people are coming to worship the Lord in His holy mountain in Jerusalem. And this takes you back to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And I want to read this for us. It's such a beautiful picture. It says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, see, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's being predicted here again. But there's another one, which is a specific promise to Egypt and Assyria that Isaiah talked about back in chapter 19. And there he said, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And of course that highway has to go right through the middle of Israel. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Now all three of these texts, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 27, verse 13, all have some very important things in common. First and foremost, there is worship. All of these people are worshiping. Second, there is how they worship. God has called them effectually, like a magnet that draws iron to itself, so that they will worship, and they will worship in the right place, in Jerusalem, with the right means, where God is present. And they will all worship God together. And then third, there is simply the God that they worship. That is, these people worship the true God because He alone is worthy to be worshipped. Who is sovereign enough to bring these things to pass? Who is powerful enough to change God's enemies into His friends? Who is merciful enough to have compassion upon those that show Him only hatred? And so, one commentary, the very end of his section on chapter 27, says this. He says, all the strands of the second major segment of the book, which are from chapter 13 through 26, converge upon this single point, which is worship. God being not acknowledged for who He is. Then he says, such worship is not an escape from reality, but a return to it. And it is a returning to reality of that the world itself, so long out of joint, will finally be made whole. And this is the direction I want to go this morning. It's a comment that I've been thinking about all week. It's why I led into this sermon with the final two verses of the chapter rather than beginning at the beginning. Everything here, you see, is about worship. Everything. Isaiah 27 is all about worship. Isaiah 13 through 27 is all about worship. Isaiah 1 through 27 is all about worship. Everything in history is leading up, for the people of God anyway, to worship. Perfect worship. Worship of exactly who, where, and how it's supposed to be given. God does not tolerate improper worship. That's what the early chapters of the book teach. And God is in the business of creating a people who will worship Him in spirit and truth. That's what we've been talking about for these last many weeks. And this strand is becoming more and more clear as we continue to go through Isaiah's book. And I've been wondering more and more what this means for you and I. So I want to ask a question of you. What do you think most people view worship as? In relation to the quote above, do you think that they see worship as an escape from reality or as a return to reality? I think they view it as an escape. Perhaps it's not necessarily an escape from reality, but it's an escape nonetheless, and I'm not exactly sure what it could be from if it's not from reality. And I think what happens in many people's minds is they go to worship to get something spiritual that they can then bring to their own reality, which is outside of worship. It's sort of like the worship service is a grocery store where you buy the food and then you then take that food home and cook it up yourself. The worship service is not, in this view, like a fine restaurant where the meal is cooked up by someone else, prepared in a special and appetizing way by them, where all you have to do is sit there and dine and be fed and enjoy the company you're in, knowing that at the end of the meal, somebody else is going to pay the bill and you're not going to have to do anything. If worship is an escape from reality, then what are these realities that people take their food of worship home to? If people view Christian worship as an escape, then clearly they don't view it as reality, at least not as a present reality. Now, probably most everybody who calls himself Christian would think that in heaven, that's when the worship reality will finally be the way that it is supposed to be, but not in life right now. You see, the worship service that we're in right now, that's hardly very relevant to my life. Isn't that why so many Christians don't even go to church at all? It just isn't that important. Isn't that why so many others, when they do go, sleep through practically the entire thing? It just isn't that relevant. In fact, it's really quite boring. Isn't that why still others try to prop up the worship with their own excitement so that they can at least feel like this was worth getting up early on their only real day off from reality? But if worship is not reality for many, then what is it? It seems to me that there are at least two realities that take precedence over the reality of worshiping the Lord in His holy mountain. The first reality that people have is that place that you live in physically all week long. The idea seems to be that your job, your home, your sleep, your family, your school, your ideas, your supper, your homework, your clothes, your finances, your friends, that's reality. Worship? No. Now, I don't want you to go getting all Platonic or Gnostic on me when I say something like that, because I don't mean that these things are not real, that they don't exist, that they're just like murky shadows of the true reality, which is invisible spirit. I'm not saying that. I mean, like our quote above said, that true reality is that which is not fading away. His statement, of course, had a context when he said that this talk about escaping from reality. He said, true reality is not broken and out of joint. These things I just mentioned, your home, your family, your sleep, your clothes, these are broken and they're out of joint because of the curse and sin. If you live in those realities and you only come to God and His church for escapism from this reality, then, my friend, you're walking on broken glass and you're sleeping on a bed of nails. Speaking of sleep, do a check with yourself here. How many of you stayed up too late last night and did nothing to prepare your mind and your family for the worship that you're presently engaged in? And so therefore you find yourself getting sleepy or having your mind wander even as I'm talking to you. And what does that tell you about the reality that really matters to you? Well, that's one reality that people live in. But there's another one, and it's more sinister. It's sinister because whereas the physical is actually real, though it's going to be repaired, this other reality isn't real at all, not in any sense. This reality has no basis in fact, truth, goodness, or beauty. This reality is, unfortunately, the reality that most of us live in from moment to moment. It's the reality that we create in our heads. You see, you and I create alternate realities all the time. I call them fantasies. They can be good or bad, but the one thing that they're not is real. These realities are between our ears. This means that I am the center of my reality. Not God, not even the world around me, but me. That's the center of reality. And if I'm the center of reality, then Paul is right. It's my belly, my passions, that feeds my reality. And one consequence is that I end up making these two other places of existence, worship in the world, try to conform as best as I can to my fantasy in my head. Rather than God's unchanging precepts and character changing the world in me, it works exactly backwards. And perhaps you don't believe me that this is really all that much of a problem. You say, I don't live in a fantasy world. If you don't believe me that we live here, then think about how much you worry from day to day. Is your worry based in reality? In what is enduring? In what is sovereign? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. How many of you know that that's true, but nevertheless still worry a lot? Is your worry a trust in the God of today, or a fear that your created God of tomorrow won't be able to deal with your problem? Think about your coveting. Do you ever envy people that have more money than you, or more brain power than you, or that have a better looking wife than you, or that have a wife at all, that have a bigger house than you, or a happier family life than you have, or a better marriage than you have, or are better at that one thing that you wish you could be so good at, but just aren't? How is that living in the reality that God has given to you? It isn't. It's living in a fantasy world, friends. And it's a world of sin. Now, since this text, like so many others in Isaiah, is about corporate worship, think about the cravings that you, though not God, so desire to have satiated on a Sunday morning. Is it not your belly that craves excitements in worship? Is that not exactly what is fueling things like spiritual dances and movies and concerts in the very center of God's worship service? Is it not for this reason that so many look first and foremost to the programs of the church, or to the number of people that are their age in the church, or to the size of the building that the people meet in, rather than thinking about and asking questions about what it is that the church teaches and believes, or how it holds its practices up to the standards of scriptures, and what it does for its neighbors and its own people? Is that what worship is all about? It's no wonder we think worship is an escape. It's because we've turned it into an escape. We're increasingly making God's church a place that will make me feel comfortable, make me feel happy, and at the same time, give me every opportunity to be absolutely uninvolved with its affairs. Because after all, it's just escapism. Aren't too many of us just like Israel who got up early in the morning to sing around their image of the true God? Because waiting at the bottom of the mountain, or waiting up at the top of the mountain covered in thick smoke, you know, where God was, it was just too boring to do that, too scary. So what reality are you living in at this moment? Is it the reality of listening to this sermon? Or is it the reality of daydreaming through this sermon? Are you listening to your hunger pains? Or are you listening to God's word? This is the truth then. That which is reality is that which is not passing away. That which is being renewed day by day. That which is seeing promises come to pass even now. That's reality. That which is seeing the Gentiles stream uphill to the mountain. That which sees heavenly things intrude upon us with great power through word and sacrament. That's reality. That which is taking things that are falling apart in this world, that are broken, and is repairing them and bringing them back together. That's what reality is. Reality is not fantasy. And it's not what is broken. And most people haven't got the foggiest idea what reality is. And this is why Scripture calls us over and over and over again to consider the true reality with our minds. This feeds us with the lasting food that we need to sustain us on our long journey. This provides us with the unquenchable source of life-giving water that we need while we travel along in the desert, awaiting entrance into the promised land. Israel didn't understand this at all, did she? She did not understand that when God sent her manna, that He sent her Christ. When God sent water from the rock, He sent her Christ. Paul says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. The people didn't want Christ. They just wanted food. And when they got food, they wanted different food. God got too boring for them. Having to eat that manna day after day made them long for the world that they had ironically been delivered from. They thought of Egypt to be the reality, not the manna. In actuality, of course, it was the manna that sustained them on their journey, even though they didn't care one little whit about it. You see, meeting together with God's people on the Lord's Day is not some quick fix that you get to tide you over while you go back to the world that really matters. It isn't some emotional high or better advice that you take with you back into the real world. Rather, meeting in the way that we're meeting right now is where you come to dine with God and His people as a foretaste and a promise of that which is coming down from heaven in the eternal city. You are not here to merely be reminded of things that you ought to know, though that might happen. You're not here merely to learn something new, but that's possible. You don't come here just to get good advice. That might or might not happen at all. You're here to sing and feel. You're not here to sing and feel good, even though this surely happens from time to time. Instead, you're here to be filled up and fed with the living Christ who is present in and through His Word. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God's seal of ownership upon us, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, that Christ is quite literally, even though not physically, present here now. His Word is the manna, for the manna is Christ, and Christ is the Word. When you feed upon the Word in the variously prescribed forms, then, you are tasting reality, you see? You not only taste it, you're actually living in it. Because it endures. It is powerful and it is penetrating. Christ is the bread of life. He is the living water. And when we ask for something other than Him, and I don't care how pious or religious it is that you ask, that your little asking sounds, then we're guilty of the same insubordination that befell Israel in the desert. You're simply not permitted to say, God, thanks for the bread. Now, where's the jelly? You're not sanctioned to say, I'm sure your wine tastes good, Lord, but I don't really actually prefer wine. I'd rather have cola. You aren't allowed to say, thanks for the wine, God, but it doesn't really go with my own personal steak. Now, in order to sense all of this, it's going to be helpful to bring out these truths contained in the rest of Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, 1 through 11. It's not a coincidence that I bring up wine just now, because after Leviathan is destroyed, in verse 1, a new symbol is brought up. It is that of a vineyard of wine. The text talks here about a vineyard, which is a Kerem. And in light of chapter 25, verse 6, and the Shemarim, which are the purposefully settled and aged fermented wines that God is preparing for His great banquet, we have every idea here to see God's people, His vineyard, as the best well-aged wines that He is preparing for Himself by bringing so carefully to Himself. Furthermore, we're not only to just recognize that, we're to sing about this. That's what I'm talking about when I say that we're to think on these things. We're to have them ready on our lips. We're to make them poems. Make poems of them. We're to sing these things. You are to dwell on being God's vineyard. God has a vineyard. And Isaiah has already shown us in chapter 5, 1 through 6. Back in chapter 5, He calls His vineyard His well-beloved. It says He planted them on a fertile hill. When God planted His vineyard, He removed its stones and He dug a trench all around it, and then He watered it and He took care of it. It was his choicest vine there too. He put a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat right in the middle. Now that chapter is different because it says that though he expected it to produce good grapes of the finest wines, it produced only worthless ones. And because it was worthless and could no and no more could be done to it, because he says, "What more can I do for you?" God decided to destroy the vineyard. It bore no fruit. No rain fell on it any longer. God abandoned its walls and removed its hedge. Thorns and briars took over the vineyard and overran it. This was a prophecy of the exile and disaster that was coming upon both Israel and Judah. That's chapter 5. But in chapter 27, it takes the same image and it reapplies it not to the time of the exile, but to the last day. The result is quite the opposite of chapter 5. Things have utterly changed. In fact, it's purposely written so that you will see, if you compare the two together, that there's a great reversal that has taken place in God's vineyard. So now, rather than it saying there's no rain, God says, "I water you every moment." In chapter 27, verse 3. God will not allow anyone to damage his newly planted vineyard. It says he guards it day and night. In a most wonderful and a comforting passage, perhaps more than just about any text I know of, it says, "I have no wrath. His wrath has been spent and it has been appeased." And this is going to come more into play when we come to verse 9. In fact, God's protection over his vineyard is so complete here that he's actually looking for briars and thorns that were back in chapter 5 and had overran it to wage a battle against his vineyard just so that he can come and stomp them out and burn them up. That's a picture of a protective king, an avengeful lover, a completely dedicated vine dresser, and a very powerful one at that. For this vine dresser longs for weeds to come just so that he can protect the beautiful vine that has so tenderly and lovingly been cultivated by him. What a magnificent picture of our God defending his children from the enemy with every ounce and fiber of his being. What is even more amazing, though, is how God then calls the thorns and briars and pleads with them one last time to turn to him for protection. It's really quite astonishing. Though he will destroy, he still sends out one last tender plea for faith. He says, "Let them make peace with me." In fact, he doesn't just say it once. He says it twice, doesn't he? "Let them make peace with me." This itself shows how this text cannot be talking merely about the final future, because we know on the great day of judgment, there's not going to be any more pleading and asking and calling for faith and to come to him. That's done. There will be no more mercy on that day. Now in verse 6, the vine is identified as Jacob and Israel. But like so much of what has come before, no longer do God's people reside in one little plot of land, because it says in that verse, Jacob and Israel will fill the whole world with their fruit. And at this time, God's cultivation does bring forth fruit. It is fruit that extends into the whole world of his creation. And again, this gives us a glimpse into when this prophecy is fulfilled and what the meaning of Jacob and Israel are to be here. Because beginning at Pentecost, that's exactly what begins to happen. The whole world begins to bear forth fruit. Verses 2 through 6 really are contained within themselves. And then verse 7 begins a little change. God goes back to his vineyard and he sings to it. And he asks this question of the vineyard, he says. Let me paraphrase, because it's difficult when you just read over it. It's basically what he says. He says, "Though I have dealt you a blow, O vineyard, though I have let briars and thorns overrun you, though for a time you were dry and thirsty, though for a moment you had no hedge, have I ever treated you as I have treated my enemies? What has become of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Moab? They've been slain. They've been completely slain. But in this I still show you mercy, my vineyard. In verse 8 is difficult to translate. It could be a continuation of verse 7. So that would simply mean that God sends a fierce wind that has expelled all of these wicked enemies as he's driven them away. But since verse 7 is talking about death and destruction of his enemies and how it wasn't that way for Israel, and verse 8 is something less, I think it's better to understand verse 8 as referring to the vineyard itself. And so in other words, verse 8 says something along these lines. Though I sent you into exile, my vineyard, though I've driven you out of your lands with a fierce wind, I have shown in this that I will not deal with you as I deal with those outside of my covenant. And then verse 9 picks up a most startling theme, which was first brought up in verse 4 I told you about, where it says, I have no wrath. Now this is explained. And this is the key to understanding the time frame and the fullest meaning of this passage. Because it says, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when the Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Now let me ask you some questions. Can going into exile for a few years atone for anyone's sin? Answer, no. Another question. Can such a thing pardon sin and bring about God's forgiveness? The answer is again, is no. Question. Even in Josiah's reforms 100 years after this was written, when many of the stones and Asherim poles were in fact torn down, did this atone for anyone's sin? The answer is no. So what is being talked about here? The answer is that God is not telling the people that their works or their sufferings are going to atone for their sins. That's like Catholic penance and absolution. They only return to the law or to the land because of God's grace, which is completely apart from themselves. So even in the exile and return, God's showing them grace. So instead, we have to look forward beyond the return to the land of Israel to the time of Christ. We have to let the Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to see if the New Testament itself talks about this prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 10 talks about the fortified city being isolated and forsaken like a desert. And in my understanding, this is again talking about Jerusalem and the exile. Their calves will graze and will lie down and feed on its dead branches, the branches of the pruned and now dead vine. But verse 11 is very interesting. It reads, when its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Now, when you're reading that, you may say, that doesn't sound like it can be talking about Israel. It sounds more like what God does to the nations. So isn't this talking about the nations in verse 11? And I believe the answer is no, for this reason. And this really is pretty exciting to me when I started thinking about this. John 15, verse 6, we read John 15 earlier, says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire and are burned. Well, that's exactly, in fact, nearly word for word what Isaiah 27:11 says. But what really intrigues me about John 15 is what Jesus says at the beginning. Because this is Jesus' great discourse on himself being the true vine, isn't it? Does that sound relevant to Isaiah 27 at all? Jesus says the Father is the vine dresser and Christ is the vine. And those who abide in Christ are the branches, be they natural or grafted in. But this means that we have the answer to our puzzle of when this prophecy takes place. For if Christ is the vine and God has a vineyard, then Christ is the fulfillment of the type that the national Israel as a symbol symbolized. Christ is the fuller meaning of national Israel, which is in Isaiah called the vineyard. Do you see what that means? Do you see that what this has to do with worship being reality now? If the promises are fulfilled now in Christ, then the reality of verses 12 and 13 that we started off with are taking place now. Do you see what I mean when I say that what we're doing here is the most real thing imaginable in a worship of God? Do you see why it is that you're called and commanded to set your mind upon things above, which is where Christ is now seated? Look at this. Why does God have no wrath? Why does he have no wrath? That's a pretty important question to ask. It's not because he lets bygones be bygones. It's not because there's a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament. It's not because the nation propitiated their own sin in the exile. It's because the Father has a vine, and that vine is Christ. Christ has come so that the vine is even now among us, not in a national form, but in a personal form. This person, this vine, this God-man's life becomes vital. He produces fruit because he is the true vine. Everyone who abides in him, therefore, produces fruit, because that's what branches on a fruit-producing vine do. That fruit, in the context of John 15, is to love one another as Christ loved us. That's your application, if you will. It's to love one another. It's to be patient with one another. To be kind to each other. To not be jealous with each other. To not brag or be arrogant with one another. To not act unbecomingly with one another. To keep no record of wrongs. This love does not rejoice. This fruit does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. So act this way with each other, because this is the fruit of the Spirit that is being produced in you. And the vine in suffering for us as one of us, even though he was not guilty, has caused God to forgive and pardon the sins of those that Christ died for. Christ's life had no stones. You see, it says when all these stones are removed, that's when forgiveness takes place. Christ had no goddess worship, no incense altars, no stones in the midst of the vine. And therefore, the vine, which is Christ, has none either. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Israel's and our own lives always have these stones and these altars. That's why your only hope is to remain in Christ, not to try and keep picking out all the stones that are in your own life. His standing is your standing, and his life is your life. That's what the whole thing means. Abide in me. Abide in me. If Christ is the vine, then Christ is true Israel. For this vine is said to be Jacob and Israel. But if those who are grafted into the vine, Gentiles, are now part of the vine, then that means that all believers are true Israel and true Jacob, for they are in Christ, and he is true Israel and true Jacob. And this is why we see even now God being merciful to Egypt, Iraq, and Moab, and America. The promise is that the fruit of the vine will spread throughout the whole world, and as it does, people will come back to the mountain in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, in talking about reality, please understand what reality is. Reality is Christ. Reality is his kingdom, even as it advances upon this world and transforms it. Reality is being grafted into the vine. That's reality. It's bearing fruit in this world. That's what worship is all about. And it begins in the house of God and not in your own home or in your own head. It begins in Christ's church. What we do here is not an escape from reality. It is reality. And inasmuch as you get this into your head, you will then be taking into the world the very fruit that you're supposed to be taking. This has to change your life radically. It has to, if it really is doing anything in your heart at all. It has to change the way that you view corporate worship. It ought to change the way you prepare for worship on a Saturday night. For we have to do here with things that are enduring and therefore real. We have to do with things that are powerful and therefore real. We have to do with things of God Himself, and He is the source of all that there is. That's what worship is all about. It's about recognizing the worth of this God you say you believe in. It's about dining with Him and fellowshipping with Him, bowing down to Him, standing in fear and awe of Him, obeying Him, treasuring Him, loving Him, and trusting Him that what He says is real and that it's really real. Do you have faith to believe these things today? Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word in Isaiah 27. Thank You for how You caused the prophet to write down so many things he had talked about before. Thank You for the way that Your word is, that we can never dive into the depths of all that it teaches us. It's always bringing forth something new to our minds. I pray, Lord, that this idea of worship and the reality of what it is that's taking place here and now, because the reality of Christ has come, and the vine and these prophecies have been fulfilled in Him, and the Gentiles are even now running uphill to the mountain because they're drawn effectually towards it. Lord, will You please, by Your Holy Spirit, cause these Your people to understand the reality that takes place on a Sunday morning and to never be the same again when they come to church. We pray for these things, and Lord, we ask that You might be with us even as we participate in feasting upon Your word in a different means through the Holy Communion. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.